let us turn in God's word to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, and we'll be considering this afternoon from verses 50 to 56. So the next number of verses in this account of our Lord Jesus and his sufferings and his death and what happened at that time. Matthew 27 and verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake, and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. And many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's children. Amen. And so, the theme this evening, remembered by God. And by way of explanation, last sermon in Matthew, we considered that theme of forsaken by God, that Christ was on the cross forsaken by God and receiving that just judgment of God that we deserve upon himself. And so he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But here we see that while he was forsaken by God, that he would be, and he was, remembered by him. He and his sacrifice taken notice of, received remembered. And so we see that in terms of Christ's final breath, his cry and his final breath, and then the things that happened afterwards. And so I want to consider then these verses under three headings. Firstly, there is an offered sacrifice. Secondly, an effectual sacrifice. And thirdly, an observed sacrifice. So firstly, an offered sacrifice. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. So here on the cross, we see our Lord Jesus as the great high priest offering up himself as a sacrifice for sins. He is offering up the only acceptable sacrifice for the forgiveness of the sins of his people. The sacrifice, the offering itself being his own life, his own body, the unblemished, the spotless Lamb of God. But also, we see him as priest doing the offering. See, Christ was the sacrifice, and the scriptures often speak of that in terms of Christ, our Passover. Christ, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And even in looking at this, in just the previous verses of and Christ being forsaken by God, and considering that being forsaken is Christ as, in that sense, the offering. And he's passive in that sense, receiving that judgment upon himself. But what we see here, and in Christ, this loud cry, and then his yielding up the ghost, is that he was not, we're not only to think of Christ on the cross as a passive victim, receiving these things in himself, but as the active, the offering priest, an active offerer of this sacrifice. And we can see that action and Christ being active in these things, firstly in the loud cry, when he had cried again with a loud voice. And if we think of what he's been enduring in terms of his crucifixion, but also what was leading up to that, and all the beatings and scourgings and the stress and the pressure and so on of the trial. If we think of the extremities of the physical torture, there's something, even from that aspect, very unusual here that he would be able to give this loud cry. I've noticed with you, and we've seen as we've been considering through these verses of Christ's weakness, that in his weakness he couldn't carry his own cross, and so another had to be found to carry it for him, to be compelled to do so. And yet here at the very end, yes, there was still weakness. We see him in his humiliation, but there is yet strength. And this strength and even this cry, we should understand, as being supernatural, was God-enabled strength. He had been forsaken in that sense upon the cross, but now the Lord came, his Father came at the very end, and by his Spirit enabled him to give this cry and to yield up his ghost. We read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, that Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. Now, the Spirit assisted Christ through his ministry, came upon him. He was anointed with the Spirit from on high without measure, and enabled and strengthened to resist temptation and helped in all his afflictions and to do the mighty acts and all those things. But also, even at the end, we should see here the Spirit enabling the Son to fulfill this work. And we're helped in terms of this loud cry. Was it just an anguished cry, meaningless cry in that sense, that wasn't able to be understood coming from his throat, in pain? No. Matthew doesn't record the words, but we do find in the other Gospels an account of what Jesus says that helps us understand and see something of the strength of Christ here, even at the end. And this cry is, we understand it, is a cry of victory. This is what John says in John 19:30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And it would seem, that's what John records. After receiving the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and then gave up the ghost. Now notice, in terms of Matthew's gospel, what has just happened? He's received the vinegar, and then it says he cried with a loud voice, yielding up the ghost. Well, in Luke's gospel, in Luke 23:46, we read, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit.' And having said thus, he gave up the ghost." So what we see from John and from Luke is that in this time, after having cried out to God in terms of, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And after having received the vinegar, then we're told of two other things that Christ said. On the one hand, he said, "It is finished," and then yielded up the ghost. And then Luke says, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now, how are we to understand these things in terms of the order of it? Well, it seems to me, in terms of the order, as we look also at what Matthew says, is that there was that cry at the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? At the end of that time of darkness. Then there was the vinegar, and we read in John's Gospel, he said, "I thirst," and that he received the vinegar. Then there's another loud crying. Matthew speaks of this loud crying, is that loud crying, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit"? No, because Luke says, after he cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." So what was he crying? Well, it seems to me, as we compare these scriptures, that what Christ this loud cry was the "It is finished." It's a cry of triumph. It is done. Not only has his suffering come to an end, but all that was needed to be done to accomplish the salvation of his people, it was done. It is finished. No more. And then he says to his father, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit," and yielded up the ghost. He gave up the ghost. And so there's something here, even in the loud voice, but as we look at the other Gospels and see what he said, and we won't spend time so much on those words. They're in the other Gospels. We're focusing on Matthew this afternoon. But Christ here triumphing, even as he was on the cross and before his final breath, triumphing in what he had done. For here he was in his sufferings, and then in his death, when it would come, he was destroying the devil and his works. He was triumphing over principalities and powers. He was putting away sin. He was bringing in everlasting righteousness. He was fulfilling all the things that were prophesied concerning the salvation that was to come. And so Christ actively, powerfully, even in his dying moments, giving himself. So we see it in the crying, but also in the yielding. See, he yielded up the ghost. He gave up his life. He offered up his life. As we look at these words, we can think, well, yes, okay, this is evidence of the reality, the fact of Jesus' death. And yes, it is. Jesus breathed his last breath, and then he was dead. So Jesus died. But there's a deliberateness here. There's a deliberateness. Christ did it in the most important sense. While we can acknowledge, and the Bible speaks of Christ being put to death by the hands of wicked men, and so we can say that there were those who murdered Christ, they were his murderers. But ultimately, and most importantly, Christ gave up his life. His life was not taken from him so much as he laid it down. He gave it up on purpose. And we see this, and Christ brings this out in John 10, as he's describing it, that such comforting passage concerning Christ, our good shepherd. And in John 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." So there are those things that are opposed to the good of his sheep, sin and Satan and death. In summary, the good shepherd giving his life to defeat those enemies. Further on in John 10:17-18, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." So see here, Christ, yes, we've seen him in that sense at the very bottom in terms of his humiliation and his weakness, his mortality, and yet even there he remains the Almighty Son of God, willingly, purposefully giving his life for the salvation of his people. And so even in his death and in his dying breath, we see the God-man saving his people from their sins. So see here, Christian, see your Saviour who loved you and gave himself for you. The one who willingly went to the cross and gave his life that you might live. And if he, then what comfort too, to know here's Christ and it's his own death. Christ knows, and we can see here too and be reminded, Christ knows what it is to die. He died. He At that point, his body and his spirit were separated, and that is what we will all endure unless we remain until Christ's return. And so Christ knows what it is to face that. And so we can also go to him when we are facing that, when we're contemplating that, because he knows. But see him here as yet almighty, and he is able to help in time of need. So we see then, firstly, an offered sacrifice. Christ giving himself, giving this sacrifice, laying down his life. But then secondly, an effectual sacrifice. And we see in what follows that Christ, even as he commended himself to the Father, that he was remembered by the Father and his sacrifice accepted by him. So verses 51 to 53. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. So the first thing that we see is that the veil was torn from top to bottom. The veil of the temple. And this is that veil that separated within the temple, separated the holy place from the most holy place. Now, in Jesus' day, and in the time of the New Testament, there was nothing in that most holy place. In the tabernacle and Solomon's temple, that was where the ark was kept. Children, the ark with the cherubims on the ark, and then in the temple, these images of cherubims there, and perhaps what. There was no ark there in the holy place in Christ's day that had been lost, but that most probably there were great cherubims there also. Now in the tabernacle, this veil was 10 cubits tall. Some perhaps 4.5 meters, so which is tall enough. But in at least Solomon's temple, we're not sure particularly of the dimensions of Herod's temple, or the second temple built under Zerubbabel and then built up by Herod. But in Solomon's temple, this veil was 40 cubits tall, which would be about some 18 meters tall. It's thought that this is the same dimensions in the temple there in Christ's day. And we're talking about a very, very long and ornate veil, very heavy, seemingly. A veil, as is described certainly in Solomon's temple, of blue and purple and crimson and fine linen and wrought cherubims thereon. And this was that veil that... Well, only the priests who went into the temple itself, the sanctuary, only they got to see it. And then only once a year, the high priest went behind that veil into the most holy place, bringing the blood of the offerings on the Day of Atonement. And now what had happened, this veil was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, who could have done that? No man could do that. They didn't. There was no one tall enough, and they. It's not that someone climbed up and did that. This is an act of God. An act of God, and it follows saying the earth did quake and the rocks rent. So we might think, oh well, maybe the earthquake did it, but we don't read of any damage in the temple. From the earthquake, and it's not actually connected. Yes, God could have used an earthquake to do it, but what we see here, and there's a direct connection between Christ's death and the veil being torn. God was making the point that the way into his presence was now opened. This was the place where the high priest entered. Only the high priest, one man, entered once a year. But now the way was open. And if we think of all the ceremonies, and we spent time some years ago in the book of Hebrews, we considered these things in some detail. But if we think of what's all laid out in Exodus and Leviticus, particularly in terms of the ceremonies, we're taught and shown again and again the holiness of God. And we're taught by all the sacrifices and all the rituals and the priests and the levels of holiness and the separation between the people and the most holy place, that you can't come near God. And the only way that you can come near is by this mediator, the high priest, going in and with the blood of offerings, because your sins deserve death, and so blood must be shed if you would be forgiven. But God, by tearing the veil in two from top to bottom, this great veil, he's showing what will be expanded upon in the teaching of the apostles later in the New Testament. The ceremonies are finished. These things are over. The way to God is open through this man and through faith in his blood. I want to read a couple of portions from the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 9, in verses 6 to 12, it doesn't particularly refer to the tearing of the veil, but we see this contrast between those things of the ceremonies and what Christ has brought in. Hebrews 9, verse 6. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. So that's how things were. The high priest went there once a year, and they were being taught again and again, the way is not yet open to God. And hasn't yet been that sacrifice offered that can, for the forgiveness of sins, to clean your conscience. But he continues in verse 11, but Christ being come, and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And so think of what we've just read in Matthew. And Christ has laid down his life. It is finished. And he has taken, in that sense, this sacrifice, his own bloodshed, and brought it to God, presented it to God in that heavenly tabernacle, and that redemption is accomplished. Eternal redemption has been won, has been bought, and so the way to God is open, and those other things will pass away. And then in the next chapter of Hebrews, chapter 10, we have some application of that in this very language of coming into the holiest. Only the high priest could go there in the Old Testament. But what do we read there? Hebrews 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So the way is open. The sacrifice has been made. The blood of the Son of God has been shed. Atonement has been made. We can go, Jew and Gentile, without ceremonies, without bringing offerings, into that place, or the place that the temple on earth looked to. We can go there to meet with God on that new and living way. That's what Jesus has done. And this is when, you know, when I say we see here that God remembered Christ, we see that remembrance of Christ in that sense, in the tearing of the veil. God saying, the Father saying, I accept your sacrifice. It is finished. Saying amen to Christ's cry. And so the thing is then, and this is the, Paul says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Do you know what it is to enter into that holy place? Do you know what it is to walk along, to go along that new and living way? Are you trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins? And not only for that, but that you might be near to God. Have you walked along that way? And are you going along that way? See, this way has been open to us. And think of the privilege of prayer, that at all times, and from the beginning, believers have been able to call upon God wherever they are in the world, and whatever time of day, and whoever they are. It's not that in the Old Testament they could only pray to God when they went to the temple. And it's not that only the high priest could pray to God because he could only he could go into the most holy place. No, not at all. Believers at all times have been able to call upon the Lord and pour out their heart to him. But what we have in Jesus and in the New Testament, in the time of the gospel, is we have the knowledge of how it is, and then we can come with greater boldness. We're no longer trying to understand these things as we see a goat killed there and a bull killed there, and as we see men dressed up in beautiful garments doing things in front of us. No, we can know Jesus fulfills all these things, and he has won this victory for us, and because he has died, and because that way has been opened, that we can go directly to God. And it's always in the name of Christ. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. We come in the name of the great high priest, and we come because he has offered himself that sacrifice. And so have you come, but also are you coming? The privilege of prayer, are we making use of it? Are we walking along that way? What a privilege it is, that way that God has opened unto the Father. But then we come back to Matthew, and what else do we see? The earth quake and the rocks were rent. That means they were torn, they were broken. We see, in that sense, the significance of Christ's death, his final words, a quiet prayer, commending himself to the Father and breathing his last breath, yielding up his spirit, yielding up the ghost, and yet his death, an earth quaking, an earth shaking event, an earth shattering event. And when we think of the scriptures, we often see, don't we, earthquakes. When God is there, when God is there to act, when he's there on Sinai to speak, he's there to make his presence known as the Almighty God. Nahum chapter 1 verse 5, the mountains quake at him, and the hills mount, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. So too, God showing himself present here. He had left the Son, rather bruising him and punishing him for our sins. But we see that it is death. He is there, and this event, it is a mighty and important event. We should think of the cross of Christ, and we can think of it as the climax of history, and as the hinge, in that sense, that all things up till then looking forward to when Christ would give himself, when all those promises would be fulfilled and the sacrifice would be made and all looking everything changed from then, the beginning of a new creation. Yes, his resurrection on the third day, but Christ crucified, buried and raised. God was here, God was acting. And also something of the effect of this, we see that there is hope. And that is for the difficulties that are in these next verses. There's an assurance there of the resurrection and life in the world to come. So we read that the rocks were rent and the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now there's different interpretations of what's happening in these verses and there's different levels of speculation among it as to who were the saints that arose and so on. But I want to mention a few things as well as emphasizing the key thing that is here, which I've mentioned already, and that is that we see that Christ's death is a victory over death. And because of Christ's death and his resurrection, but his death, we can have confidence in the face of death. Now, in terms of what's happening, it said we're told the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. It wasn't just, this isn't just some natural event that there was an earthquake and the tombs were opened, or let's say stones that were in front of caves holding bodies were opened and people could now view the dead bodies of those who were there. No. God might well have used the earthquake to open the graves, but we're not told that it was just a viewing of what was inside, nor that all who were in those graves rose, but that many bodies of the saints which slept arose. We're not told which saints. Some people say, oh, it was some of the patriarchs, or it was some of the more recently died believers. We're told it was many of the saints. So believers, and we're not to think of the Roman Catholic usage of saints as being particularly holy people who have accumulated extra righteousness or anything like that. We're talking about believers, those holy in Christ, holy and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And there's the language here, the saints which slept arose. And there's a comfort here, isn't there? We find this in the Bible, this description of death as sleeping. It's not that we're not to think of a soul sleep. The Bible shows that when at death, the spirit of the person who dies will either be with God in heaven or be in torment under the wrath of God. And for the believer, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Christ said to the thief on the cross, we read in Luke's Gospel, that today you'll be with me in paradise. So it's not sleep for the soul of believers, but for the body. There is a resting of the body in the grave until the resurrection. That's the language in that sense of the catechism summing up the teaching of Scripture. If we look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 and 14, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So, comfort here, just in remembering that those who die in the Lord, those who love the Lord and loved ones who have died, that we are to understand that they are with Christ in heaven now, with God in heaven before Christ was in heaven, and that their bodies in that sense rest in the grave till the resurrection. But we read here of we talk of the resurrection, we look to the resurrection at the end, but here is an early resurrection. Many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. There's a question, well, when did they rise? There are some who say, well, since they didn't appear, they went into Jerusalem, still the holy city set apart by God, until it would be destroyed in a few years. But they say, well, because they only appeared to men after the resurrection, that they were raised after the resurrection. And one reason why different commentators say that is because in 1 Corinthians 20, it speaks of Christ and his resurrection as the first fruits, the first begotten from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says that Christ risen from the dead is become the first fruits of them that slept. And so some say that, well, these people, these saints, they didn't rise again until after Jesus' resurrection. However, it could be read that way. You know, if we read it this way, the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints that slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection. In that sense, taking out the comma at the end of verse 52, just sort of running it all together. But the way that we read it here and the connection here is not so much to the resurrection of Christ, but to his death, as to when they arose. Now, what were they doing before they came out of the graves at his resurrection? We're not told. But the plain reading of these verses would seem to be that they came to life at that earthquake. The Lord opened their graves, and it wasn't that there were corpses there then exposed for 3 days and then they arose, but that they arose then. And that later, after Christ had risen, then, and after the Jewish Sabbath, and on the first day of the week, then they went and appeared unto many. The link in that sense of their receiving life, is to Christ's death. Now, he would be raised, and he is the first fruits of the resurrection at the end. But the point is that because Jesus died, we will rise. Now, he died victoriously. He died to be raised again to life. But he died, and in his death, he destroyed the power of death. He took the sting out of death. He's destroyed the devil who has the power of death. He has made for the believer, however much terror there might and pain and sorrow there might be and often is in death for the believer, that it has become the pathway to eternal life, to glory, and so that there can be hope and comfort in the face of death. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, comfort one another with these words. And so, whatever questions there might be about what happened, and there's a testimony here to the power of Christ's death, that he, even in his death, did gain the victory over death. And so, even we might think of those that he had purchased, or some of them at least, that he gave himself a ransom for many, that there's a testimony to that in their bodies being raised, a testimony that his death had an effect And so we also have hope, as they, the people there, could see, yes, Christ has given himself, and it has an effect, and we have a hope of life in the world to come. So an effectual sacrifice we see here, but then thirdly, an observed sacrifice. Verse 54 to 56. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. So, an observed sacrifice. There were those looking on, and we're told of something of their response. And here is the centurion and others with him. The centurion would have been his soldiers mocking Christ, his soldiers crucifying Christ. He would have heard all that those passing by and the priests said. Remember how they mocked. For those passing by, they saw Christ on the cross and they said, well, if you stay there, you can't be the Son of God. If you were almighty, you would come down. If you were actually the Savior, if you could save others, you'd save yourself. There's an irony. The Jews, God's chosen people, rejected Christ, crucified Christ, and yes, at the hand of the Romans. Now, we're not told of this centurion or others with him in this statement that, and even with this fear, that it was a fear unto conversion, but yet there was a realization that it was different than what they had heard. Christ showed he was the Son of God by remaining on the cross and by giving himself even unto death. His claims to be to power were mocked and thought to be not fitting with his suffering and death. But now we see him vindicated. And in that sense we can see, you know, the veil in the temple that might not have been, that wouldn't have been seen straight away, certainly by the priests and so on when they were in the temple. But the earthquake, the later on, the people appearing out of the graves, these things testify, God putting his stamp of approval. It is finished, yes. The sacrifice is accepted. Then we're also told of these women. And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's children. And so we look in the other Gospels, we find much the same in terms of the names and so on, that Mary Magdalene, who we often hear of, the one Christ had cast out, the seven devils. Mary, the mother of James and Joses. We don't know so much concerning her, potentially a relative of Jesus, of Jesus' mother, Mary. In Mark's Gospel, we read Mary, the mother of James the Less, and of Joses. The mother of Zebedee's children, so the apostles, James and John. And in Mark's Gospel, we read in this list of names, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joses, and Salome. And these women, we're told here by Matthew, they followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him. Now, why are they mentioned? And we do find these and other women mentioned different times, and they will be, yes, in terms of their devotion to Christ, even in his death and burial and at his resurrection as witnesses. Well, there's a reproof here, isn't there, of the apostles. We know that John was there. We find that in John's Gospel, that most of the apostles weren't. They'd left. They'd forsaken him. And yet, there were these women, faithful, even faithful in serving Christ and ministering to him, helping. Some of them, it would seem, some of the women not also mentioned elsewhere, had substance and were able to assist with physical necessities and serving. We might think of in terms of caring for the physical needs of Jesus and the apostles at different times, but also here faithful, even in his death and waiting on him at this time. And there is a commendation of these women for their faithfulness, serving Christ in their life and waiting on him in their death. And there's an example here of how that God esteems the service of women in his church and the service of women in Christ's kingdom. These women, they weren't apostles. The Bible's very clear. The apostles were men. They were the ones to be governing and to be teaching, to be the foundation of the church, of Christ's church. And yet we see, even here at the end, the apostles gone, but there are these women faithfully there, waiting on the Lord, up helping him, supporting him as they are able, though from afar. And today too, there are no apostles, no prophets, but when we think on those who are to be teachers and rulers in the church, those who are to be teaching and preaching, those who are to be elders and deacons, the Bible is very clear. It's not for women, it is men. But that doesn't mean that there's no work to be done in the church and among God's people. It doesn't mean that there is for all believers, whether as officers in the church or whether as members of the church, as men and women. And here the example of godly women. And so women know that, yes, you have roles, particularly in your families, as wives and mothers, as the Lord will give you, husbands and children, and as daughters, as sisters, as aunties, and those things in the family, but also in the church. The church is the body of Christ, and with all the many members, and that there is much in the way of service and many areas for faithful service. We might think, and in terms of matters of attendance on public worship, of prayer, personal prayer, joining in prayer with God's people, in giving, in loving one another, in caring for one another, in there are particular areas of teaching, the older women teaching the younger women, and those things the scriptures speak of, but helping one another, witnessing also in your families and to others in among God's people, to your neighbours. And there are godly examples here. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. In spite of even what they, the shame that would come and being associated with this man considered a criminal on the cross, yet they were there, and there would be yet service also for them. So we see here in these verses, as we come to the end of Christ's suffering, his death, his last breath, we see him remembered by God, forsaken by God for the sins of his people that he bore. But we see him remembered by God, his willing sacrifice, his sacrifice effectual. The way to God has been made open, and we no longer have to have all those concerns about what we eat and what we drink and what we wear and where we go and what we touch. And we do not have to, when we sin, go be concerned about which animal we're going to take and all those things. There is one sacrifice being made for the forgiveness of sins, and we can go, and we don't have to go through these altars and through these priests and to that one high to one dressed in the beautiful garments who will go into the tabernacle, to the temple once a year. Now we can go straight to God through that great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, and we can go and confess our sins. That way has been opened into that most holy place for our Lord Jesus Christ, and he has won the victory over sin and over Satan and over death, and so that we have hope in the face of death. In the face of death, and so that when we, whether it's the death that as we consider loved ones and what they are facing, or whether it's our own death, and which will come to us all, that we can look through Christ with hope to resurrection and life in the world to come, and we see God vindicating Christ with these signs and wonders too, and the testimony. And we, you know, these verses, that there's these looking on, the centurion, those with him, the women, they're looking, they're observing. Well, for us, in that sense, aren't we also observing? Now, we've been observing Christ. We've been observing him in his sufferings. We've been observing him on the cross. We've been observing him in his death and his last breath. We've been observing those things that happen. What do you think of Christ? Do you see these things? And do you see the necessity of these things if your sins would be dealt with? Do you see these things and do you fear? Do you fear greatly? Do you see this one, this man, and say, truly, this is the Son of God? Do you see him? And can you say, he loved me and gave himself for me? Amen. Let us pray to God. Our Father in heaven, we praise thee for Christ Jesus, our great high priest, and that he willingly gave himself and offered up himself an unblemished, spotless sacrifice for the forgiveness of the sins of his people. And we thank thee that thou hast set him before us as that one and only Saviour. We ask for grace to rightly and accurately know ourselves before thee as sinners in need of that Saviour, and to be trusting in him and looking to him, and through faith in his blood coming near unto thee. We thank thee that the way has been opened into thy presence. We ask for grace to come boldly, to come joyfully, to come and to dwell in thy presence, to live to thy glory, to faithfully serve thee, men and women, young and old. Pray that thou would be glorified, Lord God, in the world, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. We know these things at the end. This will come from every mouth. We pray that these things would be seen in abundance even in these days, from hearts made willing in the day of thy power. We ask thou go with us as we also go into the rest of this day and into the week. Enable us a grant safety, a grant provision. Enable us to glorify thee in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.